Starting a new series today in the book of Galatians. We spent the last 3 months, and you can do the math, that's 10 weeks plus a few weeks, but we had a few guest speakers in there. The last 3 months on the Ten Commandments, part of the law. And I thought it appropriate to follow that up, talking about Galatians, what Paul has to write about freedom from the law, freedom in Christ. And so that's where we're going to jump in today, and we'll spend 3 weeks on this book. 14 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we catch up to a middle-aged Jewish man by the name of Paul. And Paul is getting onto a ship and setting sail. He's with a buddy of his, a friend of his named Barnabas. And they leave the Roman province of Syria. They set sail on this boat. They go a couple hundred miles or so up to an area known as Galatia. Galatia is not a city. It's a region, just so you're aware, or two regions, in fact. And in the southern region of Galatia, we find four cities that are talked about in the book of Acts. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and a city called Derbe. This is all in an area today, if you're a big geography buff, in an area today that we recognize as eastern Turkey. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you can read much of that later if you'd like. We're going to cover a few verses this morning. But we read about Paul preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ in these different cities. So the boat arrives. They hike about 100 miles to get to Antioch. And on the Sabbath, Paul goes into the synagogue to teach about the gospel of grace. He's explaining what Jesus did on the cross and that by coming back to life, Jesus accomplished something the law of Moses could never accomplish. In fact, here's a direct quote from some of Paul's teaching as he's there in the region of Galatia. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So Paul comes along and he preaches this gospel of grace in the synagogue. Hey, the law of Moses couldn't accomplish this, but Jesus did. Jesus did accomplish it. And because of Jesus, through Jesus, we have freedom. We have freedom from religion, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. Every sin can be washed away. That's good news. He's talking to people who have spent their entire lives working hard under this law system to be good enough, to do enough good things and not enough bad things, to try and earn it, trying to work hard enough to somehow please God, to somehow appease God. They'd been a prisoner of religion. But when Jesus comes along, he came to set us free from religion. Well, they're pretty interested in this. In fact, a number of people come to Jesus. They convert to Jesus as Paul preaches. They invite Paul to come back the next Sabbath day and preach again about this grace. But here's what happens. Some of the religious leaders get jealous. And this is what the Bible tells us in Acts 13, verse 45. "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him." So Paul gets up to preach about grace, and he starts getting heckled. And they incite a mob, and they drive Paul and Barnabas right out of town. So the Bible says that Paul and his group, they shake the dust off their feet. They hike about 90 miles southeast to another city in Galatia called Iconium. Basically a repeat of what happens in Antioch. They preach, people believe, but religious leaders get threatened by this message of grace. So Paul kind of catches wind of a plot to stone him and Barnabas. Well, they get on the move again. This time, they hike 18 miles to another city in Galatia named Lystra, where Timothy's from. Some of the religious leaders, however, that kind of incited violence against them in the previous two cities of Antioch and Iconium, they follow him to Lystra. The Bible tells us this is what happens. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." So Paul's out cold. He's been stoned with stones. It's sad I need to clarify that, but we live in Colorado. And Paul is left for dead outside of the city. A lot of the new followers gather around Paul and they pray. He comes to, and here's what he does. He turns around, he walks back into the city, and then the next day, this guy who's been left for dead, been stoned, left for dead, he gets back on the move again, and he hikes 60 miles, not all in one day, but hikes another 60 miles to preach the gospel in this fourth city named Derbe. Preaches grace to the people there. Many people believe. And then, this is something I love about Paul. Paul doesn't just stop there. He circles back and he goes back through the cities he has just come through preaching about Jesus, goes back through those cities where he was abused and ridiculed and stoned and left for dead. Just want to check in on you guys, see how you're doing, how's the church, you know, how's your sister, you know. I mean, he goes back through to encourage and see how things are going. The Bible says this in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, they preached the gospel in that city, won a large number of disciples, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true in their faith. That's the context we need as we study through the book of Galatians the next few weeks. Paul is writing to a group of people who believed in Jesus. They were set free from religion. They're given this gospel of grace, but now Paul's heard that they've kind of gone back to their religion. They've kind of walked back into the prison cell of religion again, what they'd been set free from. They'd returned to this way of thinking, of earning your way toward your favor with God and working hard enough to have favor with God. The problem is they weren't just doing it for themselves. They were also insisting that new believers and Gentile converts do the same thing. So they're dragging these new converts into this figurative prison of religion with them. I mean, they hadn't given up on Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they were attaching a religious system to Jesus. And Paul's not happy about it, because from the very beginning, Paul's been trying to establish, hey, Christianity is not another religion. Christianity is absolutely not a religion. So he gets news about what's happened, and he's frustrated. We have some good friends who now live in Washington, D.C. We became friends while we all lived in Missouri together, and work took him up to D.C. He's a Secret Service agent. I've shared a little bit about him before. But a few years ago, their children, and they've got four children, great kids, their children decided rather than some gifts for Christmas, they wanted to save up money and earn money and raise money to provide a well in a remote village in Kenya, Africa. And I didn't tell you their ages, but the oldest was 10 at the time. And so these four kids, they sold socks as a fundraiser. They did odd jobs. They saved up money from grandma and grandpa for gifts and other things. And they raised enough money to drill a well in Kenya, Africa. Now, this group that does this, I was reading a little bit about them, and they explain the process. And what they do is they research and find where there is not a good water source, where the water is contaminated, and the people are sick and ill. And they go in and they explain to them, listen, this water source that you've been drinking from your whole life, it's contaminated. It's making you sick. And even though you've been sick your entire life and may not even realize that the way you feel is not normal, that you're sick, you need to know the truth. This water is bad for you. And trying to convince people and an entire village that the water sources they've been using their entire life and, you know, the problems they've had as individuals and as a village their entire lives is not right. It's not normal. It's not okay. There's something wrong with the water. So that's the first thing. Then they drill this well, and then they get it working and operating, and they teach them how to maintain it with filters and parts and that sort of thing. And then they head on down the road to the next village to drill another well. Every now and then, they'll circle back through. And they explain how frustrating it is when they come back through a village to find that here's a well that hasn't been cared for, a brand new well that they drilled, and the filters haven't been changed. They're all clogged up, and the well's not working anymore. And the people have gone back to the old contaminated water again because that's what they're used to. That's what they're comfortable with. And even though they didn't realize they were sick before, they've gone back to that again. Sometimes they'll even find a working well, and people are still going back to the old way of life, back to the old water source. And it's frustrating because they care about the people, and they care about the children, and they care about their future. And yet the people continue to go back to the way they used to do things. I mean, that illustration in a very simple way kind of captures the frustration Paul would have felt as he circles back around and goes back through these villages to find that the people have gone back to the poisonous well. A well that doesn't bring life, but brings death. And he tried to show them a different way. He's tried to help them experience a life that's found in God's grace, but they've gone back to what they're used to and comfortable with. And so as we study the book of Galatians, I want you to understand at bits and at times and places, you know what I'm trying to say, the tone of Galatians is very, very exasperated, very, very frustrated, Paul's tone at times. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm astonished, Paul writing this, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word deserting that Paul uses there, it's kind of a military term. It doesn't mean just, you know, to leave or abandon, but to actually switch sides. So it's not that they're just leaving and abandoning, but they're switching sides to the other side and fighting against the side that they were on. That's the word Paul uses. He's drawn a line in the sand, and he's saying, this is what Christianity is, and this is what Christianity is not. And you've got to choose which side you're going to be on. He uses the word pervert here. When you start attaching other things to salvation, when you start attaching other things to Jesus, when you start attaching other things to the gospel, it's a perversion of the gospel. And he says, some people, this phrase, some people. Those of you who are on social media, you know when somebody gets on there and they post, I just really hate it when some people, you know, do this, this, and this. You know they're indirectly talking about someone very specific, right? We all know that. It's like, well, just say who you're talking about already, you know? Or don't say it at all. Paul's being a little indirect here, but the some people, the reference that he's using here is a group of people called the Judaizers. The Judaizers weren't against Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe Jesus was enough. It was like, well, Jesus plus this. Jesus plus this religion, or Jesus plus following this list of rules, or Jesus plus these rituals and observing these restrictions. That's what saves you. Now, as we talk about religion and the law and these types of things, it's helpful to kind of understand a little bit about the religious system they were attaching to Jesus. In the Old Testament, we read about over 600 different laws. And they're broken up into three categories. First of all, there's ceremonial law. These are the sacrifices and the rituals and the offerings and some of the food restrictions. All of that would fall under ceremonial law. Circumcision would fall under ceremonial law. So the Judaizers are saying to the new converts, hey, look, we're so glad you're here. And you guys should come over for dinner for tonight. And we're glad you're at church. You know, following Jesus is good and you should follow Jesus. You need to follow Jesus, but you also need to get circumcised. Probably not the best of church growth strategies, right? I mean, so what does it take to be a member here? Well, you need to do, and you need to be, that's what's going on here. They're making it a requirement for people to do this, to be able to be followers of Jesus Christ. Another category would be civil law. These are laws that have to do with the nation of Israel as a nation, rules of government and that sort of thing. When Jesus came, he broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, made it clear that the law of Israel was for Israel during a certain time. But though he came and the law was no longer the case, these false teachers are saying, hey, it still applies to the church and it still applies to you Gentiles as well. You need to become Jewish people. You need to respect these Jewish laws and traditions. Then there's moral law, third category. This would be what most of us probably think about when we hear the term law or Old Testament law. Most of us probably jump to the idea of moral law. Ten Commandments are part of moral law. Ethical standards, good behaviors. Most of the moral law is still applicable for us today as standards of behavior. And the moral law has a purpose. But the problem is when we begin to think that that purpose is to save. The law cannot save us. Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The word justified there, it's got its root in it. I mean, it literally means bonded or enslaved. I jumped ahead of myself. Doggone it. Justified, getting off track. Justified is made right with God. And so Paul's saying you cannot be made right with God by the law. It's not going to happen that way. You're only made right with God through Jesus. The law cannot keep us from sinning. The law cannot save us from sin. It can make us conscious of sin, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Can make you aware of sin, but it cannot save you from sin. It can make you aware of your need for a Savior, but it cannot save you, cannot justify you, cannot make you right. Paul explains, by adding all these religious requirements to Jesus, it's a perversion of the gospel. So anytime we say, well, it's Jesus plus human effort, It's Jesus plus these rules. It's Jesus plus the checklist. It's a perversion of the gospel. You're taking Christianity and tweaking it, turning it into a religion. Again, despite what you may have heard, Christianity is not a religion. I may get some emails on that, but Paul is setting straight the church in the region of Galatia, reminding them what he's already taught them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I mean, that phrase kind of gives us an understanding of why Paul is so upset. If there's another way, if there's a way to make ourselves right by being good enough or working hard enough, then Jesus wasn't necessary. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, pretty upsetting to Paul, pretty offensive to Paul, for them to say, well, Jesus is nice and all, and it's good to follow him and live for him, but really, there's other ways, there's another path that could be taken. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says this, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. The law shows us our sin and our need for faith in Jesus Christ, our need for a Savior. So Paul's making this case that he's already made to them once, but he's reiterating to them that grace is greater than religion. Grace is bigger than religion. You don't come along and attach religion to grace. When you attach religion to grace, you're undermining grace, and there's no need for Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus is irrelevant in that case. So the word religion, this is the word that is rooted in this idea of being bonded to or enslaved in. When you attach religion to Jesus, you're attaching the very thing that Jesus came to do away with, to set us free from. We could define religion this way for our purposes the next few weeks. Here's a working definition for you. Man's attempt to appease God and earn his favor by working hard enough and being good enough. This is how some of you may have thought about Christianity. That if I do enough of these good things over here, and not enough of these bad things over here, then maybe I'll be okay. If I can tip the scales in my favor, then maybe one day I'll get in. No, that's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that Jesus took our sin on him. The punishment we deserve, Jesus faced on the cross. He paid for that on the cross. Christianity says that we're not made righteous by being good enough or working hard enough. We're made righteous because of Jesus, and when Jesus died for us, he not only forgave our sins, but his righteousness was credited to us. His record became our record. So one day when you do stand before God, it will not be about how many good things you did or how many bad things you didn't do. It will be about what Jesus has done for you. That's what our hope is in. Unfortunately, we, like many of the people in Galatia that Paul is writing to, sometimes we have a tendency to kind of creep back or shift back or fall back into religion for one reason or another. There's a few reasons I think that sometimes happens. Number one, this morning, religion offers a method of measurement. Religion offers a method of measurement. We like that. We like to measure things. We like to compare. We like to, you know, go through the checklist and see the charts and see how we're doing. And point at something and say, well, hey, you know, look what I've done. You look at these things that I haven't done. Look how good we are. Look what a good little boy I've been. Look what I've accomplished. We like to do those things. In 2001, Reader's Digest interviewed Muhammad Ali. And this was during the time that the movie starring Will Smith about Muhammad's life came out. And the interviewer asks Ali, how do you feel about different religions? And this is what he said. Rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams, they have different names, but they all contain water. Religions have different names, but all contain truth. And the interviewer asked him, well, what does your religion mean to you? And he said this, one day, we're all going to die. God is going to judge us, our good deeds and bad deeds. If bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. That's not a bad definition of how religion works and what it means to most people. It's also a very good, clear explanation of what Christianity is not. That's not how it works, where we stand before God one day, and if we've done enough of this and not enough of that, that somehow we'll get to go to heaven. Or if we've done, you know, very little of this and too much of that, that we're going to go to hell. That's not That's not how Christianity works. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us it is because of grace through faith. That's why we worship. That's why we celebrate. That's why we get together and sing songs. That's why we try and have fun together and laugh together and encourage one another, because we're free from that. Hopefully we're not coming in here with guilt and shame and a heavy burden around our neck. Hopefully we understand the freedom we have in Christ. Hopefully it's not a matter of, well, I just wasn't good enough this week. I'll try again harder next week, and maybe the scales will tip in my favor, and then maybe I'll be accepted one day. Hopefully we don't live with that weight. Jesus came to set us free from that burden. You know, Paul knows personally how heavy this burden can be, because Paul talks about himself before he became a Christian. He was a part of a group called the Pharisees, and if religion had a professional team, it would be the Pharisees, okay? These are the guys who were the best at interpreting religion, or so they thought. These were the best of the best. And Paul says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was kind of the star of the team. This is what he says about his life before becoming a follower of Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I bet Paul heard a lot. Man, you're mature beyond your years. You're doing great interpreting all of this, and things are going well. And so Paul and the Pharisees, they have this list of rules that they would add to the 600 plus laws of the Old Testament. So you have an Old Testament law, and then Paul and the Pharisees, they would kind of take that and roll into maybe another 100 laws to interpret it, to explain it. For example, God communicates in the Old Testament how we're to honor the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It's a day of rest. The Pharisees come along, the religious leaders, and they say, well, hey, that's a good law. We like that law. God did good on that one, but you know, God needs a little bit of help. We need more laws to help with that law. Don't miss this. Anytime you think God needs your help with writing laws, that ought to be a bit of a red flag. When you find yourself being God's rule writer, that should alarm you. There might be something, might be a problem here, but here's what they do. They said, well, it says that we're supposed to respect the Sabbath. That's a good law. So they decided that, well, you cannot walk more than 7/10 of a mile on the Sabbath. That's the rule. So I'm picturing everybody walking around, you know, with their smartwatch or their phone. I mean, oh, there's my step count for the day. Can't go any. I guess I'll stay here until tomorrow. Or they would arrange their day around this. They would. And there's all kinds of strange laws that would come about. And if they didn't obey it, they were sinners. They thought it was a sin because the religious leaders took God's law and paired with it a whole bunch of other laws to interpret it and said it's sinful if you don't obey their new rule. Another law was you could ride a donkey on the Sabbath, but you couldn't take the saddle off on the Sabbath. I mean, really strange laws. Couldn't do any forms of writing, couldn't tear anything, couldn't do any sorts of business dealings at all, no shopping, no cooking, baking, or kindling a fire, no tending to things out in your yard, no laundry. So they'd come up with these laws that you had to obey in addition to the laws of God that he'd laid out. And we may laugh or chuckle at that, but you know, the church has been doing that for quite a while as well. Some of you grew up with some weird stuff. I mean, people meaning well, with good intentions, trying to help call people to a life of holiness and righteousness, and they began writing laws for God. So the Bible, it teaches a really good principle that we need to honor. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, women are to dress modestly. But somebody comes along and says, well, let's make that more clear. God needs some help with that. So let's get more specific with it. Let's say that women can't wear pants. They have to wear dresses. And, you know, beyond that, the dresses can't be tied and they have to come below the knee. And the list just keeps going and going as you add on all these different requirements that man thinks is best. And maybe in the right heart and the right spirit. But then people begin feeling guilt and shame as they can't keep up with all the changes in rules, all the additional rules and all the things they have to do to keep these finite rules. And the whole thing gets exhausting. And here's the thing about religion. You can live under religion for a little while, but if you try and stick to it long enough, if you try and live under the law long enough, one of two things happens. It either starts hardening hearts or it starts creating self-righteousness. It does one of those things. You can live under it for a little while, but after long enough, it will begin to harden your heart or create a spirit of pride in you. So the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, no unwholesome talk should come out of your mouth. Well, that's good. That's right. We should honor that. But then some group of people, and I don't even know how it happens or happened, but then some group of people comes along and says, well, this list of words you can't say. And it's a very, you know, inconsistent list of words. You can't say these words if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's strange to me because then there's this other list of words that you can say. They're kind of like, you know, Christian cuss words. I mean, these ones are okay. These ones are not. But don't they mean the same thing? I mean, these ones are not approved. These ones are approved. I mean, that's kind of how it works. It becomes exhausting. The Bible says in Titus 2:5, women are to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, subject to their husbands. Well, we want to honor that. Well, then some people come along and start making rules and writing rules that say, well, these types of jobs a woman can do as long as she does them inside the house and as long as she's not the primary source of income, and any other arrangement is a sin. It's exhausting. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. Well, we want to honor that. So along comes a group of people and they says, well, what that means is, you know, you can't go to any R-rated movies. You can't dance. You can't listen to secular music. You can't go on a date without a chaperone. I mean, you can't have cable TV in your house. Any of that would be sin. You know, it's fine for parents and organizations and schools to have rules, right? Rules are necessary to maintain order. It's okay to have rules. But don't attach those rules to Jesus. That's the problem. You can have certain rules, but the moment you start to look at it and say, well, you either do it this way or you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. When we do that, that's the problem. People end up walking away from that rule because they can't keep up, and they somehow get the idea that they have to walk away from Jesus as well. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk. And somebody comes along and says, well, you know what? It would be God's ideal if we don't drink at all. So let's say that's the law. Let's make that the rule. At some point, you're writing rules for God. And that's not what God said. That's what you said. Great example of this. Jesus confronts religious leaders in Luke chapter 11. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago. In our series on the Ten Commandments, Jesus goes to eat at the home of one of the religious leaders. He doesn't wash his hands. And this is not an accidental oversight by Jesus. It's not something that he, oops, I forgot. You know, he knows what he's doing. The Old Testament didn't teach that you had to wash your hands in a ceremonial way before eating. It talks about an idea, but the Pharisees took that and then they opened it wide up to include a whole lot of other things. So Jesus goes into this house of the Pharisee, and I told you, you know, a couple weeks ago he was grumpy that day. Well, he's kind of picking a fight, and that's what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Doesn't wash his hands, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase the incident, but he goes in and hasn't washed his hands, and he digs in, and, you know, he's eating away, and he's going, hey, you guys want some of this? And I don't know who it was, but somebody says, well, you know, the Lord says that we're supposed to wash our hands before we eat. And I kind of picture Jesus saying, well, no, I don't think I ever said that. I would remember if I said that. And you know, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands. In fact, any of you young people, if you go home today and say, hey, mom, hey, dad, you know, Jesus didn't say that I have to wash my hands before I eat. Don't let them get away with that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that rule. But don't start attaching that rule to Jesus. Don't start saying that that's a sin. That's where it becomes a problem. So Jesus confronts this. I'm not part of that. That's your system. That's not my system. I came to set people free. Those aren't my rules. Here's another reason that we're drawn into religion. Religion gives a sense of superiority. Religion gives a sense of superiority. And we kind of like that. We kind of like to feel special. Like I'm a cut above. It allows us to have this false sense of superiority. And look what we've done. Look what we're doing. Look who we are. Look what we're staying away from. We can compare who we're better than or what we've accomplished or whatever. It gives us a sense of self-righteousness. You know, we like to have fun here. And we probably don't have enough fun here at church. When I say here, I mean church. You know what I mean. But we try and create moments to laugh and encourage one another. And I try and create memorable moments. I mean, I try and push people outside their comfort zone at times because I know that, you know, that'll connect. They'll remember that. And we poke a little harmless fun at each other here as staff at the church. And we cut some jokes. And I mean, National Pirate Day is coming up. And I don't know what to do with that. But it's a fun day at the office. I'll tell you that. There's no spontaneous pirate humor, but when I use humor in a sermon, though, it never fails. I eventually step out of bounds every now and then. A few years ago, I was preaching about serving your neighbor, and I was talking about the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Samaritan comes along, and the Bible says he gets down off his animal. It's presumably a donkey. Gets down off of his animal, and he helps this man. He puts him on his donkey, and he, you know, takes him off to get help. And I said the words as I was transitioning, intentionally, some of you need to get down off your donkey and help someone. Some of you need to get off your donkey and help someone. And then I said, I really wanted to read the King James Version this morning for more effect. But my 90-year-old grandmother listens to these messages, so not today, you know. And most people got it, and a lot of you laughed, and I thought it was funny. The funny part is the King James Version doesn't say the word I was referring to. It says beast. But either way, it made the point. That week I got a little bit of feedback that was very inappropriate for church. Now, I need to be fair, that wasn't the only thing that was said. There was a lot of encouragement in the feedback as well. But here's the point. That person did not grow up in a church where it was okay to laugh. That person did not grow up in a church where it was okay to have fun. And some of you probably get that. Maybe you were taught when you were growing up that, hey, you pull in the parking lot, and once you walk in that building, there is no smiling and no running. You cannot have fun in here. And there's something about religion that causes us to take ourselves a little bit more seriously than we ought to. We get all concerned about the appearance of it all and the pomp and circumstance and the rituals, and we just kind of go through the motions if we're not careful, and we don't value the relational piece. It's not about Jesus, it's about being perfect enough or good enough or prim and proper enough. Another reason that we get drawn into religion provides a false sense of security. And I know a lot of us like that. We like to feel like if we follow the rules and we observe the right rituals, it gives us a false sense that we're in control, that I'm okay, that I'm secure. And so we go through the checklist and we feel like we're prepared and we feel a little bit better about ourselves because I'm doing these things and I'm not doing those things. I read an article recently about 7 murders that took place in Chicago in 1982. And I was just, you know, a wee little lad at the time. But I heard about this and I had to read it, and many of you may remember this. They were called the Chicago Tylenol murders. Tylenol capsules were being laced with potassium cyanide. Killed 7 people. Tragic deaths. The first one was a 12-year-old girl whose parents gave her Tylenol one morning because she had a cold. She died a few hours later. Later that morning, a postman died from taking Tylenol. His brother and his brother's wife didn't know why he had died, and so in their distress, dealing with the trauma, they took Tylenol and also died. Tragedy. As investigators began to kind of figure out what was going on, they realized the only thing that these people had in common was they'd all taken extra strength Tylenol. Totally changed the way that medicine is packaged today in tamper-proof bottles and those sorts of things. They figured out it wasn't somebody in a plant packaging it up. But it was rather, they haven't solved it to this day, I don't believe, but they figured out that someone was likely going into stores and taking Tylenol home and lacing it and then bringing it back and randomly placing it in stores. And so they cleared the stores of Tylenol. But then the police did something that many might think is drastic, but under the circumstances, you might understand. The police actually drove through the streets using their loudspeakers, telling people, don't take your Tylenol. Don't take your Tylenol. And I read that story. I can't help but think about what happens with the gospel when we try and attach religion to it. I mean, we take something that people desperately need or are counting on to bring them relief or help from pain or to save them. We take something that was provided by God to take away pain, to give us hope in heaven, to free us from all these things, and we poison it with religion. Here's the takeaway this week, and there's two questions, and maybe you ask yourself one of these, maybe both of these, but what religious tendencies do you need to let go? I mean, maybe it's guilt or shame because you haven't understood forgiveness. Maybe it's showing grace to other people instead of maintaining that you're the better one or those sorts of things. I mean, do not let anyone tell you otherwise. Christianity is not a religion. It's not about doing the good things and not the bad things and then I'll be saved. What religious tendencies do you need to let go? Or maybe for you, what freedom do you need to embrace? Living life full in Jesus Christ, what freedom do you need to embrace? I mean, think about this. The very thing people need, they come to church or they come to your home. They're looking for a little bit of help, a little bit of hope, a little bit of truth. Looking to be set free from the guilt and the shame that they're living with and they've been carrying around. And instead of helping free them from that, we move them from one prison to another. The prison of religion, because the gospel got perverted. It got poisoned. So again, let me be very clear. Around here, our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in heaven someday. We live to glorify and honor God, but out of our appreciation for his gift to us, his free gift to us, that's what brings about life change. It's not what saves us. But those changes or the do this and don't do that, I mean, that ought to come out of our appreciation, not our saving element there. Every one of us will stand before God, but on that day, it's not going to be about what you did or didn't.